presentation for this afternoon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was thus unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Joseph, protector of the universal Church.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before beginning this afternoon's presentation, yesterday I meant to commend to you this reprint of an article which I have written on the marriage of St. Joseph and the Blessed Virgin Mary, sign of the redemptive incarnation. In fact, it is an article which I developed from the presentations which I gave here, I think it was last year or 2 years ago. This is a very critical question today, because people are calling into doubt the fact that the Blessed Mother was married to St. Joseph at the time of the Annunciation. And in this article I show, using the long tradition of the Church, and especially the Jewish marriage law under which the Blessed Mother and St. Joseph would have been married, that indeed she was married at the time of the Annunciation, and therefore that God had provided from the very beginning that the Incarnation would take place within a family, and certainly in a situation that was proper for such a great mystery. And so I wanted to commend this to you. This was published in a journal called Divinitas in Europe, and reprints were made. It's a bit expensive, the copies, but it's well worth the investment. I don't say it because I wrote it, but I think many people have told me that they found it very helpful. And so please help get this word out, so we don't have people going around saying that our Blessed Mother was the first unwed mother and things like this, or that she was an unwed mother. Very good. Well, we'll continue on then with the presentation on these truths that have to do with some of the most common errors in the life of the Church in our time. Yesterday we began with the two fundamental truths, the question of the living tradition, the development of doctrine, and the question with regard to the meaning of dogmatic formulas. And we also looked at the question of the questions, the truths in 3, 4, and 5, that the salvation comes from our Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that therefore it's wrong to say that people can be saved by following the law of Moses alone, or by following the Muslim religion. Number 6 then takes up the question of non-Christian spirituality and religions. The common error today is the assertion that these non-Christian spiritualities and religions, for instance, in the Pan-Amazon region, contain the seeds or fruits of the divine word, that and somehow they participate in divine revelation. But what we make clear in number 6 is that this cannot be the case for those spiritualities and religions that promote any kind of idolatry or pantheism, since they are in fact deceptions that preclude the evangelization and eternal salvation of their adherents, as it is taught by the Holy Scriptures. And so it's wrong to say that that those who adhere to these non-Christian spiritualities and religions can be saved by these religious sentiments, which are in fact forms of idolatry or pantheism. There is another common error which we take up in number 7 with regard to the meaning of ecumenism. And there is a new error afoot which says that the ecumenism is not about the unity of the church in the one holy Roman Catholic Church, but that ecumenism means that there will be established a new church which does not yet exist. In other words, that there will be some kind of compromise among the various denominations to create unity, and that's clearly false. True ecumenism, as the Church understands it, and as our Lord teaches us, intends that non-Catholics should enter that unity which the Catholic Church already indestructibly possesses in virtue of the prayer of Christ, always heard by His Father, that they may be one. In other words, that all are called to be one in the Catholic Church, and not in some church that does not yet exist. Number 8 then takes up a further error which has begun to be diffused, and I was referring to it this morning also in my homily with regard to the clothing with the brown scapular, and that is the error that says that there is no hell for souls unrepentant of mortal sin in accord with divine justice, as we read, for instance, in the Gospel according to Matthew, verse 46. And connected with this error, which denies the existence of hell, is the error that says that that souls that before we would have said were to be damned simply are annihilated, that they disappear into the atmosphere. And instead, as we know, the human soul is immortal, and therefore it cannot simply be annihilated or dissolved, but it is the subject either, it's always the subject of divine justice, either for eternal life or eternal damnation. And so that one we see in number 8. Hell exists, and those who are condemned to hell for any unrepented mortal sin are eternally punished there by divine justice. Not only fallen angels, but also human souls are damned eternally, and there are the references from the Holy Scriptures. So there's this theory around today too that yes, hell exists, but it's empty. We know that it's empty. Well, it can't be empty because there already are the fallen angels, and we also know that there are others who we don't make this judgment, but souls that have died unrepentant of mortal sin, and there spend eternity in hell. The number 9 then takes up the question about the diversity of religions. This is a question that was raised by the declaration signed by our Holy Father and the Imam in Abu Dhabi some months ago, and that in that declaration there's an unfortunate statement, which says that even as God positively willed the diversity of the sexes, which clearly he did, we know from the book of Genesis that God created man, male and female, he created them. Or the diversity of nations that God calls us into existence in a variety of places. And this declaration says he also positively wills the diversity of religions. This would be once again to call into question the truth that salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ alone. The truth is, and this is made clear in number 9, the truth is that the religion born of faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and the only Savior of humankind, there is no other, there is salvation in no one else than in our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only religion positively willed by God. Quoting the apostolic exhortation Evangelii Nuntiandi of Pope St. John Paul II, an exhortation which is very important for us because it had to do with the whole question of evangelization and catechesis. The declaration reminds us that the Christian religion alone effectively establishes with God an authentic and living relationship which the other religions do not succeed in doing. There is only one covenant between God and man, begun in the Old Testament and brought to its completion in the new and eternal covenant through the redemptive incarnation of God the Son. And so other religions may indeed, as our declaration says, quoting Pope St. John Paul II, their arms may be stretched out toward heaven, but they do not have the means for our salvation. And the argument is sometimes used, yes, God wills it in his permissive will, but this would not be an affirmation that these other religions are a means of salvation. In God's permissive will, he permits evil to take place in order to respect your own freedom, but the evil remains evil, and God may bring some good out of it in his providence, but the evil itself remains evil. And that to say that this is God's permissive will would be to say that these religions in fact are not true. And so that's not an argument to use to justify this statement that was signed in Abu Dhabi. And then the final truth that is affirmed in the section on the creed is the truth that the gift of freedom of will, the gift that God gives each of us, a freedom of will, is for us to choose what is true and good. And it's wrong to state that man has the natural right to offend God in choosing the moral evil of sin, the religious evil of idolatry, blasphemy, or a false religion. This is another error which unfortunately is circulating at the present moment, that somehow that when God gave us the gift of freedom of will, he also gave us the right to offend him in choosing moral evil. And this is absolutely repulsive. Our freedom, as is taught so clearly in the scriptures, is freedom to choose what is good and true and beautiful. We then pass on to the next set of truths that address common errors of our time, and this is the section on the law of God, and it begins by affirming in accord with the decree on justification of the Council of Trent that God grants to the justified soul the grace to carry out the objective demands of the divine law. This is an error today. It's treated in number 12. It's very pernicious, but I have heard it, especially I heard it during the last synod in which I took place, the first part of the Synod on the Family, that the law of God is an ideal to which we are all called, but that many are not able to attain this ideal, and therefore we should not hold individuals to the law of God, for instance, the indissolubility of the marital union. Well, the law of God is not an ideal, it's a grace. When God gives us His law, He gives us the grace to fulfill it. And He's done that in the most superlative manner possible through the passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father of His only begotten Son incarnate. And from the heart of Jesus, from the Sacred Heart of Jesus, comes the grace so that even the weakest soul, even the most tried soul, receives the grace to do what is right and good. And this is a firm part of our faith, and I think that all of us, if we reflect very deeply, will know that we have experienced in our own lives, maybe even in our own person, but in other people too, how the grace of God enables those who may be very weak to do His will. And so this is a key. And that's why they put it in the first number under the law of God. Then number 13 of the Declaration, which quotes this wonderful encyclical letter of Pope John Paul II, which I commend to you again for your reading on the moral law. Today there are people who say that we can justify ourselves and can say that we're doing moral good when we make deliberate choices of behavior which is contrary to the commandments of the divine and natural law, as if there were a distinction or a dichotomy between the law and the good life. And today there's a lot of, for instance, rhetoric about doctors of the law and people who, priests being accused of throwing stones at the faithful by teaching them the moral law and so forth. And this is ridiculous because it is the moral law which disposes us, orders our lives to the good. And so, as our number 13 says, the faithful are obliged to acknowledge and respect the specific moral precepts declared and taught by the Church in the name of God, the Creator and Lord. Love of God and love of one's neighbor cannot be separated from the observance of the commandments of the covenant renewed in the blood of Jesus Christ and in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's taken from Veritas Splendor. This oftentimes the argument used is that it's morally good to violate the law of God because of some circumstances or because of some good that you intend to achieve by violating God's law, but we can never do good by doing evil. And then the Declaration goes on in number 14, affirming that all of the commandments of God are equally just and merciful, and that it is wrong to say that a person by obeying a divine prohibition can actually sin against God or harm himself or another morally. This is another statement that is made, that sometimes by adhering to a divine prohibition, we actually can sin against God, or harm ourselves or others. The Declaration makes very clear that it's an error to state that a good intention or a good consequence can make morally good an act which is intrinsically evil. And there are those today, too, who would deny that there are acts which are always and everywhere evil. For example, the destruction of an innocent, defenseless human life through procured abortion or euthanasia or acts which violate the right order of our sexual nature. The Declaration then begins to address a number of the specific intrinsically evil acts, which are sometimes called the non-negotiable moral truths. And the number 16, for instance, takes up the question of the of procured abortion. A woman who has conceived a child within her womb is forbidden by natural and divine law to kill this human life within her, by herself or by others, whether directly or indirectly. Declaration goes on to take up those procedures which cause conception to happen outside of the womb. All these new technologies today, especially being used by some of those who are in these same-sex arrangements so that they can have a child, they engage in procedures which obviously two people of the same sex cannot conceive a child, so they engage in procedures to cause conception to happen outside of the womb. These are all morally unacceptable since they separate procreation from the fully human context of the conjugal act. And then number 18 takes up the question of suicide and euthanasia, which is becoming more and more contested in our time. We, for example, had the terrible tragedy some years ago of the death of Terry Shin Mershaivo through dehydration and starvation imposed by the state, the withdrawal of those the normal human care, not medical treatment. To hydrate and to give nutrition to a person is not medical treatment, it's normal human care. What was withdrawn from her to kill her. Just recently now this has happened in France with Vincent Lambert, who was, even though many people intervened to argue that he, including his own parents, that he should continue to receive that normal human care, he was effectively starved to death, was denied hydration and nutrition until finally his system collapsed. So no human being may ever be morally justified to kill himself or to cause himself to be put to death by others, even if the intention is to escape suffering. Euthanasia is a grave violation of the law of God since it is the deliberate and morally unacceptable killing of a human person. And this doctrine, as St. Pope John Paul II made clear in Evangelium Vitae, is based upon the natural law, the law that God has written upon the human heart from the beginning of creation, and it's also based on the written word of God as is transmitted by the Church's tradition and taught by the ordinary universal magisterium. Regarding marriage, the law regarding marriage, the Declaration makes clear that in accord with God's law, marriage is a faithful and indissoluble union of one man and one woman. Quoting the pastoral constitution, Gaudium et Spes, on the church in the modern world, of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, it states, by their very nature, the institution of matrimony itself and conjugal love are ordained for the procreation and education of children and find in them their ultimate crown. And so this is a clear teaching against the moral error of contraception. Contraception is intrinsically evil because it is an effort on our part, either by mechanical means or chemical means, to frustrate the nature as God has given it to us, the natural disposition of the marital act, of the conjugal act, for the generation of new human life. We read here, that's the number 19. Then in number 20 we come up with the question of those who claim that it can be morally good to live in a marital way outside of marriage. In other words, to engage in the conjugal act when one is not in fact married. And number 20 makes clear, by natural and divine law, no human being may voluntarily and without sin exercise his sexual powers outside of a valid marriage. But this is a fundamental truth that we need to impart to our children and young people from as soon as they're able to understand, because this is completely confused in the culture today and but in so many ways. And so it's contrary to Holy Scripture and tradition to affirm that conscience can truly and rightly judge that sexual acts between persons who have contracted a civil marriage with each other can sometimes be morally right or requested or even commanded by God, although one or both persons is sacramentally married to another person. This makes clear that controverted question regarding the post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Amoris Laetitia. The only way that two people who are not, in fact, married to each other, in other words, one of them is bound or both of them are bound to marriage, to another person, is to live as brother and sister. And that is not to engage in the conjugal act. Number 21 of the Declaration, in accord with the encyclical letter Humani Vitae, states the intrinsically evil nature of any action which either before, and this is now a specific teaching on contraception, intrinsically evil nature of any action which either before, at the moment of, or after sexual intercourse is specifically intended to prevent procreation, whether as an end or as a means. Number 22 makes clear that those who are living in an irregular matrimonial union may not receive Holy Communion unless they are living as brother and sister. I just was explaining that. Number 23 addresses the intrinsic moral evil of those who seek venereal pleasure from a person of the same sex. And the Declaration states, hence the opinion is contrary to natural law and divine revelation that says that as God the Creator has given to some human beings a natural disposition to feel sexual desire for persons of the opposite sex, so also he has given to others a natural disposition to feel sexual desire for persons of the same sex, and that God intends that the latter disposition be acted on in some circumstances. This is an error which is growing in our time. I hear this also from individuals who raise this question with me, that who state, well, God made these people that way, and therefore they should. God intends that they should act in that way, but God does not act against his own creation, against nature itself, as he's disposed from the beginning. And so we have to understand that this attraction to persons of the same sex for venereal pleasure is disordered. It's not according to the will of God. It's clear that people of the same sex can become friends and be true friends of one another, but this has not anything to do with seeking venereal pleasure. And I think one of the big problems, we don't take it up here in the Declaration, is I think today that many people do not understand what friendship is. The whole area of human sexuality has become so corrupted that people think immediately that any closeness to another person is to express itself in some kind of sexual way, which of course is false. So we need to help individuals to understand what is true friendship, which is always something that's chaste, and what is a disordered attraction to another person. And we go on then in the declaration in number 24 to make clear that no human law or human power can give to two persons of the same sex the right to marry one another or to declare their marriage. Such arrangements, which are wrongly called marriages, cannot be blessed by the church. Now, this is happening in Germany and some other places where bishops are permitting that people who have gone where the civil law permits two people to enter a so-called marriage. It's not marriage at all, but that's what they want. We have no respect anymore for the meaning of words. Then they permit that these individuals could come to the church for a blessing. But this is, of course, not possible. And it's not possible either to justify such arrangements by calling them civil or legal unions. For in doing so, what we are actually doing are encouraging individuals to engage in grave sin, and also giving scandal to others, giving the idea that such arrangements are morally acceptable. There's an excellent document of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, June 3rd, 2003, which takes up this question of legal recognition to unions between persons who suffer from same-sex attraction. Number 27, quoting number 2297 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, teaches the truth that the male and female sexes, man and woman, are biological realities created by the wise will of God. And this, you say, well, that's rather obvious. But it's not so obvious today by all these people who now say that, no, I decide my sexual identity. And if somehow, by nature, I'm a male, but I've decided that I'm a female, that therefore I'm justified to go through surgeries and whatever else in order to have myself changed. And these are grave evils. It's a grave sin to attempt to change one's sexual identity through self-mutilation, or to hold that the civil authority has the right or duty to recognize such acts. Number 28 declares the truth about capital punishment. This also has been called into question in our time, as if for 2,000 years the church was in error in its teaching with regard to capital punishment. In fact, in accordance with the Holy Scripture and with the constant tradition of the ordinary and universal magisterium, the church did not err in teaching that the civil power may lawfully exercise capital punishment on malefactors where this is truly necessary to preserve the existence or just order of society. This is simply a corollary of the principle of self-defense, that even as a person can be justified in taking another person's life to defend himself, when there's no other way to defend himself, so too society has this right. Pope St. John Paul II rightly pointed out that today that probably the need for this is less than it had been in the past. Society has other means. We cannot rule out absolutely that the necessity of resorting to capital punishment. There's one final number then, with regard to the moral law, and that's number 29, and that has to do with defending the freedom of worship. The final number regarding the law of God defends the freedom of worship, declaring, All authority on earth as well as in heaven belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, civil societies and all other associations of men are subject to his kingship, so that the duty of offering to God genuine worship concerns man both individually and socially. In other words, the freedom of worship cannot be denied in society, because this would be a denial of the universal kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church never pretends then, has never pretended that it should govern all societies, even though at times in the past the church did exercise civil government, for instance in the Papal States, but this was never a principle of the faith. The church always saw it as it has in a very good way obtained through the Lateran Pact that certain freedom of its own territory and so forth in order not to be subject to any civil authority, but for the rest, in every society, the church must be recognized the freedom to worship. Then the final section, the last 10 truths that we take up are having to do with the sacraments. The first four numbers treat the Most Holy Eucharist. Number 30 states the truth of transubstantiation, declaring in the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist a wonderful change takes place, namely of the whole substance of bread into the body of Christ and the whole substance of wine into his blood. This is also a truth which is being called into question today by those who state that there are other ways of expressing the truth with regard to the Eucharist, terms that we've heard in the past, but now come back again, this notion of transignification, that the bread and wine are changed in their meaning for us, but not in their reality, not in their substance. But that's why the terminology transubstantiation is considered to be sacrosanct, because it makes it clear that this mystery, the only way to express the mystery is to state that the bread and wine have ceased to exist after the consecration. Here, quoting the credo of Pope St. Paul VI, the bread and wine have ceased to exist after the consecration, so that it is the adorable body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that from then on are really before us under the sacramental species of bread and wine. Number 31 then declares the suitability of the language of the Council of Trent regarding the Eucharistic mystery for men of all times and places. There are those who say, well, transubstantiation might have been good for the church at the time of the Council of Trent, but that it doesn't work today. And that also is not true. And we make it clear the development of doctrine in no way can repudiate the language of transubstantiation, but rather it confirms it as the perennial valid teaching of the church. Then number 32 corrects two common confusions regarding the holy sacrifice of the Mass. First of all, it makes clear that the Holy Mass is a true sacrifice, which is propitiatory both for men living on earth and for the souls in purgatory, for the living and for the dead. It is propitiatory. And that it's not just a spiritual sacrifice of prayers and praises. And it's not rightly defined only as Christ giving himself to the faithful as spiritual food. It is Christ making present sacramentally the sacrifice on Calvary, which is for the remission of sins. We hear it in the words of the consecration of the wine, that the sacrament is for the forgiveness of sins. It's for the salvation of both the living and the dead. And so it is a true sacrifice and not simply a spiritual communion, a spiritual union of prayers and praises with Christ giving himself to us as spiritual food in some sense other than as the fruit of his sacrifice. Number 33 then presents the truth that the Holy Mass is the sacrifice of Calvary rendered sacramentally present on our altars. And here again, the Declaration quotes the Credo of the People of God of Pope St. Paul VI. We believe that as the bread and wine consecrated by the Lord at the Last Supper were changed into his body and blood, which were to be offered for us on the cross, likewise the bread and wine consecrated by the priest are changed into the body and blood of Christ, enthroned gloriously in heaven, and we believe that the mysterious presence of the Lord under what continues to appear to our senses as before is a true, real, and substantial presence. Then in this final number on the Holy Eucharist, the Declaration states the truth that the priest alone, as the representative of Christ, and not as a representative of the faithful, offers the unbloody sacrifice. There are people today who say, well, it's the whole community that offers the sacrifice, and the priest is just the head of the community. And so they, in some places, the argument is used that if there isn't an ordained priest available, that the people could simply choose one of their members to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But this would be to deny that the priest is configured by the sacrament of holy orders to act in the person of Christ as head and shepherd of the flock, that the priest is with Christ offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And here we quote the encyclical letter Mediator Dei of the venerable Pope Pius XII. And the faithful offer the sacrifice by the hands of the priest from the fact that the minister at the altar, in offering a sacrifice in the name of all his members, represents Christ. The priest represents Christ. We unite ourselves to Christ. We do this through the hands of the priest, who is the true representative of Christ, the head of the mystical bodies, acting in the person of Christ, head and shepherd of the flock. But you can't conclude from that that it is the people that are offering the sacrifice. The Mediator Dei goes on to say the conclusion, however, that the people offer the sacrifice with the priest himself is not based on the fact that being members of the church, no less than the priest himself, they perform a visible liturgical rite. For this is the privilege only of the minister who has been divinely appointed to this office. How is it that the people offer this sacrifice? It's based on the fact that the people unite their hearts in praise, in patration, expiation, and thanksgiving with prayers or intention of the priest, even of the high priest himself, so that in the one and same offering of the victim, and according to a visible sacerdotal rite, they may be presented to God the Father. It is in the Holy Eucharist that the distinction between the ordained priesthood and the priesthood of the baptized is rightly seen, and any confusion regarding the rapport between the priest and the faithful in the offering of the Eucharistic sacrifice has therefore very serious implications for the entire life of the Church. Numbers 37 and 38 then treat the discipline regarding the reception of the Holy Eucharist. Number 37 reminds us that the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist may not be given to those who are in a public state of objectively grave sin, and sacramental absolution may not be given to those who express their unwillingness to conform to divine law, even if their unwillingness pertains only to a single grave matter. This is something that has been very contested in our time, especially by public figures who promote and endorse gravely evil acts, for instance, procured abortion or the so-called same-sex marriages, or this horrible gender ideology and so forth. And these public figures, once they have been confronted by the authority of the church in order that they rectify their position, if they refuse to do so, then they may not be absolved in confession and certainly may not present themselves to receive Holy Communion. And this is not, people use the argument that this is using the Eucharist to punish people. Not at all. It's simply a recognition of the reality of the Eucharist, the holiness of the Eucharist, that if I'm in the state of grievous sin, by, for instance, being a promoter of procured abortion or euthanasia or so-called same-sex marriage, I can't approach the Eucharist because I'm not disposed. And in the same way, too, how can I confess my sin and not have the firm purpose of amendment? In other words, if I tell God that I'm great, sincerely sorry, repentant of having done an evil act, but at the same time, I have the intention to go out and repeat that act, how can I receive the forgiveness of God? It's not possible, because my repentance is not sincere. And so this is a truth that has to be very carefully enunciated in our time. Likewise, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist may not be given to those who deny any truth of the Catholic faith by formally professing their adherence to an heretical or to an officially schismatic Christian community. And here we confront the difficulty of a practice of what's called Eucharistic hospitality or Eucharistic communion for those who, in fact, do not fully adhere to the Catholic faith, even perhaps do not fully adhere to the truth regarding the Holy Eucharist. For instance, to invite a sincere Lutheran to receive Holy Communion is to invite him to a sacrilegious act, because Lutherans don't believe that the bread and wine have been changed in substance into the body and blood of Christ, and therefore they would reproach to receive the true body and blood of Christ not believing. And this would be to invite them to do something spiritually very harmful. Now, Numbers 35 and 36 pertain to the sacrament of penance. Number 35 reminds us of the truth that the sacrament of penance is the only ordinary means by which grave sins committed after baptism may be remitted, and that those grave sins must be confessed by number and species. There's also the idea floating around today that it's simply enough for me to be sorry for my sins, that I don't need to go to confession, and even if I do, that I don't really have to confess the sins. All I have to do is present myself, and the priest should give me absolution. And that it's wrong for the priest to ask me the question, well, how many times did you commit this sin, or to ask what actually is the sin that I'm confessing. And then number 36 goes on to teach the truth regarding the seal of the sacrament of penance, which has also been coming under attack in our time. It reads, by divine law, the confessor may not violate the seal of the sacrament of penance for any reason whatsoever. No ecclesiastical authority has the power to dispense him from the seal of the sacrament, and the civil power is wholly incompetent to oblige him to do so. Recently, the state of California was going to attempt a law which would force priests to reveal knowledge which they had received in the sacrament of penance, and the only response of the church would have to be that all the priests would end up in jail, because no priest could comply with that law. By divine law, the confessor may not violate, the conversation of penitent and priest in the sacrament of penance is a conversation between the penitent and our Lord. The priest is acting in the person of Christ, but this is not a conversation. When someone has a conversation with me in the sacrament of penance, it's not with me as a man, as an individual, but it's with our Lord, and I'm simply the instrument. And for that reason, I may not repeat or use in any way which violates the seal, the knowledge received through the confession of a penitent. And the penitent himself can't release me to use that information, because information was obtained within this sacred reality of the confession of our sins. Then we come up to the last two numbers. We're getting to the end of our time. The last two numbers treat two matters regarding the holy priesthood. Number 39 affirms the truth that the law by which priests are bound to observe perfect continence in celibacy stems from the example of Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself, our great high priest, chose a life of perfect continence in celibacy. And it also belongs to immemorial and apostolic tradition, according to the constant witness of the fathers of the church and of the Roman pontiffs. Quoting Pope Siricius, the declaration makes clear that the law of perfect continence for clerics is not an invention of the church, but it is of apostolic origin. Therefore, the law of perfect continence for the clergy should not be abolished in the Roman Church by making it optional either on the regional or universal level. And here I might point out that this idea that celibacy, the perfect continence for the clergy, can be made optional in some places and remain nevertheless a practice of the universal church is false. It's not possible. And in fact, this is the argument being used in this Pan-Amazon Synod that claim that the people in this region don't accept celibacy. Well, I can tell you personally that any human being, no care where you're born, what culture, can understand and can embrace perfect continence within the call to the priesthood. And in fact, I met a bishop in Brazil in 2017 in June, and I asked him about this. And he had been a bishop in the Amazon region for 14 years, and he told me, no, he said, I promoted vocations, and we had a good number of vocations to the priesthood, and the young men did not have a difficulty understanding the importance, following the example of our Lord himself, of perfect continence. So these are, and in fact what's becoming very clear now is that parts of the church far away from the Pan-Amazon, for example Germany, are pushing for this, using the argument that there won't be any vocations in this region unless you abolish this. And they're also saying that if the Pope would grant this for that region, that they would request it immediately for Germany. Well, you see exactly what's going on. It's most dishonest. And it's attacking a very beautiful reality in the church, a reality reflected in our Lord himself. And then number 40, the last number, we've reached our conclusion. These are, by the way, are only 40. We had a whole number more, but these we thought were the 40 most critical for the moment. Lastly, number 40 repeats the truth that only baptized men may receive the sacrament of orders, whether in the episcopacy, the priesthood, or the diaconate. The declaration also corrects a false statement that an ecumenical council can define this matter. This was the argument used by some, saying, well, no, the council could change this. Quoting the Fifth Lateran Council and the First Vatican Council, we are reminded that the teaching authority of an ecumenical council is not more extensive than that of the Roman Pontiff. Then, to conclude, I hope that this review of the contents of the Declaration, of the truths relating to some of the most common errors in the life of the Church of our time, has given you some idea of its helpfulness in dealing with the pervasive confusion and error in the Church today. Certainly, the Declaration limits itself to some of the errors. There are certainly more confused points and errors, and we should not fail to take note of them and to seek the truths about which Christ alive for us in the Church teaches us through the Magisterium. It's my hope that our reflection in these 2 days gives us the wisdom and courage to defend the faith in the face of so much confusion and error. The confession of our faith, in its integrity, that is, with regard to all of the truths, including these 40 truths, is our only way to a virtuous life. And if we compromise ourselves with regard to any one of these truths, we are also compromising a virtuous life, and we're compromising the way to our own happiness on this earth and to the fullness of that happiness in the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to close with these words from the explanatory note, which is the preface to the Declaration. Before the eyes of the divine judge, and in his own conscience, each bishop, priest, and lay faithful has the moral duty to give witness unambiguously to those truths that in our days are obfuscated, undermined, and denied. Private and public acts of a declaration of these truths, and this is an encouragement to all of us, private and public acts of a declaration of these truths could initiate a movement of a confession of the truth, of its defense, and of reparation for the widespread sins against the faith, for the sins of hidden and open apostasy from the Catholic faith of a not small number, both of the clergy and the lay people. One has to bear in mind, however, that such a movement will not judge itself according to numbers. This is the question. Even a number of people have rejected this declaration out of hand. They say, "Oh, who are these five bishops, and four of them from practically from Siberia?" And the Italians have a saying. They say, "Oh, that's just four stray cats." You know, but we don't judge ourselves in terms of numbers. That we should, in fact, judge anything that we do in this regard according to the truth. As St. Gregory of Nazianzus said, amidst the general doctrinal confusion of the Arian crisis, because remember, the Arians were in the majority. When St. Ambrose was elected Bishop of Milan, he accepted a diocese which was predominantly, overwhelmingly Arian. And this was true in many parts of the Church. In other words, that all the faithful had been deceived into denying the two natures in the one divine person of our Lord. And in the midst of all of that, St. Gregory of Nazianzus declared, "God does not delight in numbers. He delights in the truth, and he delights in the beauty of souls which embrace the truth." So I hope that these two reflections will be an occasion for you to experience such a movement of love for our Lord and for His mystical body, the Church, in your daily defense of the truths of the faith. And let us hope that it will help all of us to see other ways and to look for other situations in which we can give glory to God by confessing the truth in love of Him and of our neighbor. So thank you very much for your kind attention. Thank you very much. We're trying to see that these copies were very generously printed for the publisher is the Marian Catechist Apostolate, as you see, but these were very kindly printed and given to us for distribution. We're trying now to see if we can have more copies available. With the additional copies, we'll have to charge because the apostolate, unfortunately, does not have the financial possibility to print and distribute these. But we hope to get that arranged, and I've already made contact with the good people who donated the first few thousand copies used here and also in Louisville for the Church Teaches Forum. And then, of course, we sent copies to Bishop Schneider and to other parts, hoping that also in other countries this document will be printed, because the problem is this declaration is a very important document, but if it's not distributed and people don't know about it, what good is it going to do? So we have to do that, and God willing, we'll be able to do it. But anyway, thank you again very much, and I know we need to go up to now to pray, which of course is the first and most powerful tool that we have in our hands, and then from the strength we get in our prayer, we'll know what else we need to do. And we'll close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Mount Carmel,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph, protector of the universal Church,
pray for us.
Saints Peter and Paul,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't forget to distribute this too on the marriage of Our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph. Amen.